All right, let's open in our Bibles this evening to the book of Jude.
We're going to continue with the study that we began with last week. We want to look at our verse in Jude that launched the study and then move over into Luke from there. And so if you find your way over to Luke chapter 6, it's in Luke chapter 6 that we'll be spending the majority of our time tonight. But in the book of Jude, in verse number 11, the first three words, as God sets His sights on the false teachers, and He exclaims, "Woe unto them! Woe unto them!" And we're considering those three little words, "Woe unto them." Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Father, help us as we consider that upon which You pronounce a woe from heaven, those things which men are so apt to do, and those habits which we slip into so quickly, and Father, those things which merit Your judgment and which remove Your blessing from us. Help us to learn that which displeases You in order that we might avoid those things, and Father, that we might understand that which does in fact please You, and that way we might experience Your richest blessings in our lives. So help us tonight as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we mentioned last week, the word woe is an exclamation. It's more of an emotional response that is just simply elicited because words just don't necessarily communicate that which is set before the person. It's just that gut reaction, that emotional reaction to what is going on before us. And that is what God experiences as He begins to consider these false teachers, these teachers who were teaching a way other than Christ as a means to salvation. And if you remember last week, we were talking about that word woe specifically, the idea that it's mentioned in 36 total verses in the New Testament. 27 of those are in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Last week, we looked at the first 10 occurrences, or at least 10 occurrences in the book of Matthew. There's a couple others, but 10 occurrences of that word woe in Matthew. Tonight, I'd like to look in the book of Luke, chapter 6. And we find four woes that teach us an awful lot about God's attitude towards a lot of what drives men today. A lot of that which occupies the time, the efforts of mankind, occupies our goals, occupies our thoughts. And yet upon these things, God pronounces a woe from heaven. He looks down from heaven, and as He sees man participating in these things, it's just that woe, that emotional response to what's going on earth. Because He realizes that we're missing the point. In Luke chapter 6, we see the first of these woes in verse number 24. Jesus simply says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, we always understand as we see over and over again in the Word of God that God has great words of warning to those that are financially well off, those that we might consider wealthy. But that doesn't mean that being wealthy and having money is wrong. God never condemns that. With that riches come certain temptation that other men don't experience. But I don't believe, with that said, that the amount of money that a person has is anywhere in this verse. I think there's a whole different principle that is drawing that emotional response from God of saying, "Woe unto them that are rich." I believe what He's talking about can be determined from that second phrase, "You have received your consolation." I believe what we see here is a woe pronounced upon those who are living for lucre. For lucre. L-U-C-R-E. Now that word lucre is used elsewhere in Scripture to define the preacher who has become a pastor only for the money that he can get out of it. He's only in it to get rich and to get wealthy. And we all know of some like that. There were some on television not too long ago that had air-conditioned doghouses, that drove big cars and made lots of money. You know, there's still some on there today that are in it for the money. I think of someone like Benny Hinn, who claims to be able to heal people's physical ailments. He can't do any of this like. He can't do anything like that. But you know, he's got some pretty big houses all over the world because he's making a lot of money. He has the IRS investigating him because of the amount of money he pulls in. And you know, there's a whole host of preachers, and I wish I had the figures before me, but I don't. But there's about 8 of them that are nationally known that if I mentioned their names, you would probably recognize at least half of the 8 that are making making over $1 million. Let's just say that. They're making close to or over at least $1 million a year. Does a preacher need that much money? That's lucre. And God pronounces a warning against being in the ministry for that lucre. Now, the idea behind lucre is just because that's what's the driving force in the life. And so when we look at this verse, even though it doesn't use the word lucre, I believe that's what God has in mind. That's His intent behind the word riches. And so that's the way I read that, that a woe is pronounced upon those whose driving force in their life is to acquire money. Their driving force is to be rich. You know the greatest, I talked a little bit about the lottery this morning, but you know who purchases the bulk of the lottery tickets? And this is a proven fact. You go into the poorest neighborhoods of the states that have a lottery, and in the poorest neighborhoods, the greatest amount of money is spent on those lottery tickets because they want to strike it rich. Their driving force and principle in life is to get rich. And God says, woe on them. He sees their behavior. He sees their attitude. He sees what they're spending in their life on. He sees what they're giving up in their drive to be rich. And the only thing He can do is have that emotional response and say, woe is them. Woe is them. Because they've missed the point. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring nice things. Nothing wrong at all. A very familiar verse is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 10. Now, you may not know the reference, but you know at least the first part of this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And I think this describes these that are receiving the woe in Luke chapter 6, verse number 24. He says, the love of money, not the money, but the love of money, that desire, that inordinate or overwhelming desire for money. You know, we're schooled in this, aren't we? Our young people in school are told, you know, you've got to get a good education. You've got to take college prep in order that you can get to college, get a good degree, and get out there in the workforce and make lots of money. You know, we as well-intending Christian parents advise our children this very same thing. What we're doing is we're reinforcing the love of money. And God says it's the root of all evil. We need to teach our young people that there's something more important in life than money. More important than the amount of money in our bank accounts and in our checking accounts and how much credit we have on that credit card. There's more important things than that. There's better things worth living for. So Jesus says, woe is he who is rich. You see that word consolation back in Luke 6, 24. You know, it's the same word in John in the 14th chapter, translated as the comforter. The comforter. Now, who is that comforter in John chapter 6? It's none other than the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within your heart. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And He takes up His abode there. He doesn't just come in because He thinks, well, that's kind of a cool idea. He doesn't come in because you've got a lot of empty space that needs filling. He comes in for a purpose. He wants to come in and minister to you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to convict you. And what God is saying is when we are chasing after filthy lucre, money takes that same place. In other words, what it does is it usurps the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. If someone, a born-again Christian, is chasing after money, they have pushed out and pushed aside the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's kind of ironic that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel emphasizes the Holy Spirit of God while they're emphasizing the chasing after the riches. And unknowingly, what they're doing, but if they would just read the Scriptures, God's revealed it to us, they're pushing the Spirit out of their life, the very one they seek to honor and to adore and to follow. It's a very alarming thing when Jesus says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." We see the second woe in verse number 25. "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that are full, for ye are hunger." Isn't it nice to be full? Sit down to a big meal and eat till you're satisfied. That's the idea behind being full. Is that what God is condemning here? Is enjoying God's blessing and His provision? Certainly, of course, that's not the case. That's not at all what God is talking about. I think what we have here is a woe pronounced upon those who live for lust. Living for lust. Now, when we heard that, hear that word lust, we kind of get a very specific definition in our society, in our culture. But it actually has a very wide meaning. Turn over, if you would. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think we'll find identified for us what people are living for as far as lust is concerned, and those things that elicit this woe from heaven towards man when he sees us doing these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now notice this list. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters." Now the fornicators would be how we understand that word lust today. But he says also idolaters, those who put anything above God. He goes on back to the sexual context, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. Now he changes the subject a little bit, or changes the thrust of this. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, and such were, don't you love that past tense? I sure do. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so what we have here in this passage of Scripture is a list of things that men live after. They're still living after it today. We have a very vocal and a very active sodomite crowd. That's found there in the effeminate and the abusers of themselves with mankind. He's talking about the sodomite. Now, God uses very delicate language dealing with these issues. But that's what He's talking about, to be very blunt and very honest. That's exactly what He's talking about. And these people today say, well, God loves me and He made me just as I am. And God says, if that's the case, then I've created people to go straight to hell, because He says they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Word of God is full of God's condemnation of that so-called lifestyle. It's a sin, not a lifestyle choice. But those who live for lust, it goes way beyond the sexual connotation. We put anything before God, and God says, you know, that's lust. He says, thieves, lusting after things that you cannot purchase on your own, going out and taking it by force. Covetous, just that strong desire for that which belongs to someone else. Drunkards. Boy, isn't that today describe our culture. We are becoming immersed in booze and ruining our country, ruining our families, ruining everything we've stood for that has made this country great because of booze, drunkards, lusting after that drunk. revilers, those who speak bad of others, extortioners, very similar to a thief. The lusts. You know, these are things that people think will satisfy my desires. These are things that will fulfill my life. God looks down from heaven and says, woe. Woe on those who live for lust. Now we have more of these lists. Turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is known because of the fruit of the Spirit in the end of this verse. Before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the fruit of the flesh. If you're living in the flesh, what does it look like? In verse number 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There's that the sexual described for us there. He goes on though, and again we have idolatry, we have witchcraft, we have hatred, we have variance, we have emulations. Synonym for that would be jealousies. We have wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Now, if we would define murders in the Sermon on the Mount, we understand it's beyond taking another's life. It's an attitude towards another person. Drunkenness, revelings. Now, revelings is just a fancy word meaning to party. Now, even our Christian kids love to party nowadays. It's just a word we use, and we just love to have parties. You know, God says that's the work of the flesh. He says there's better things to live for than the next party. I think of someone like Paris Hilton and other people like this that people in our culture respect so highly. And she gets paid, from what I understand, a lot of money to go to people's parties because she's such a socialite. And that's how she makes her living, just by attending parties. God looks down at her and says, woe is her and all those who admire her. God says she thinks she has what satisfies. Well, I bet if you had the opportunity to glimpse into her soul, you'd find nothing but a black hole. You'd find emptiness and realization of its vanity. God says, woe on those who live for lust. Look over in Revelation, the book of Revelation. We have two lists at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21. We have some duplication here, but there's one word that I want to bring out because we know that our culture, our society is chasing after these things. They see it as something good. They see it as something fulfilling. And God looks down from them and says, woe, woe on that one. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, you know, it's almost a fad to be unbelieving today, to accept evolution, which actually is more faith than believing the Scriptures. It's more fashionable today than to reject the supernatural, say the miracles really never happen. God says, woe on them. Living in the lust of intellect, okay, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look over in chapter 22, verse number 15. He talks about heaven in verse 14, and in verse 15 he says this: for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I want to focus on that word sorcerer, the word sorcerer. And I've said it before, maybe you already know this, maybe you remember from last time I said it, but that word sorcerer in the Greek is pronounced pharmacia, pharmacia. Now you can guess what word in the English language is derived from that Greek word, a pharmacy or a place of drugs. Back in the first century, they had no concept of drug use, drug abuse, I should say. Well, you look at our society today and we know all about it, don't we? There's probably not a family in here that hasn't been touched in some way by drug abuse, illegal drug abuse. Living for lust. You know, we've got people in our society, in our community, in our families, living for these things, living for lust. And God looks out of heaven and says, woe is them who do so. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. If you find Psalms in the Old Testament, turn one book further. You got Proverbs, has 31 chapters. Turn to the next book. It's not very long. It's easy to pass over. If you find yourself in Isaiah or Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Ecclesiastes is a short little book. It's got its 12 chapters, but they're short chapters. And it's sandwiched between Isaiah and Proverbs. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let's just begin in verse number 1. Before we do, let me say just a couple of things about Ecclesiastes. In case you're not aware of it, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Solomon had two things unique about him. The first thing that was unique about Solomon was his wisdom. Probably the wisest man who ever graced the face of the earth. You remember when he was anointed as king and became king over Israel, he felt this great lacking in his life. He sensed his inability to govern such a great nation. Following on the heels of his father David, perhaps the greatest king, the greatest national leader this world has ever known. And God came to Solomon and said, ask whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And you remember Solomon said, give me wisdom. And God poured it out on him abundantly, and the wisest of all men. A second thing Solomon was unique about were his riches. Perhaps the richest man that has ever graced the face of the earth as well. So here's a very powerful, all-powerful king in his country who's wiser than anybody else that's ever walked the face of the earth, richer than anyone else. He can, you name it, he can buy it. I mean, sometimes we like to see how rich, really rich, I'm talking the Bill Gates type people on earth, how they live, what their houses are like, and the things that money could buy if we had the money to buy it. Well, that's the way Solomon was. And Bill Gates was a pauper compared to Solomon. And Bill Gates does not have the authority that Solomon had as king. And so when we keep in mind who's writing this, wise, rich, and powerful, he can have, literally, he can have anything he wants. If man can produce it, he can have it. All right? He's looking for the purpose of life. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Why is man on earth? Look what he says in verse 2 as he's exploring that question. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of mirth what doeth it? The first avenue he pursued to find the meaning of life was laughter. He said, you know, I'll just go out and have a good time. I'll take it easy. I'll laugh about things going on around me. I'll entertain, or I'll bring in entertainers. And boy, you know, one of the biggest industries in the United States is Hollywood. You know, we want to be entertained. We want to laugh. We want to have a good time. We want to forget all the cares in the world. Solomon said, that's what I'm going to do. You know, there's a lot of responsibility on me as the king. With my wisdom, there's a lot of things I see out there that really concern me. So I'm just going to try to bury it all in laughter. I'm going to try just to have fun in life, and that's how I'm going to enjoy myself. What does he say? If you're just living for laughs, the wisest man in the world says, behold, this also is vanity. It's empty. It's hollow. It will leave you unfulfilled. He just simply sums it up in the end of verse 2. What doeth it? What good is it? That's just what he's saying. What good is it? It didn't do me any good, he says. I still had to experience all the things I experienced, and I was left empty. All right? Laughter was tried. Laughter was found wanting. He moves on from there in verse number 3 and says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. Now that's an opposite, isn't it? Becoming drunk and yet still retaining your wisdom. I don't think that's possible. But he thought he could. And to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So after trying laughter and finding it wanting, he then tries liquor. He says, you know, I'll go out and booze it up. I'll just throw these tremendous booze parties and we'll all get drunk. We'll have a good time. We'll laugh about the stupid things we do. We'll wake up in the morning, forget everything we'd ever done, and we'll say, man, what a great time that was last night. We'll ask each other, do you remember what you did? And we'll say, no, I don't. Say, well, I don't remember what you did either, so it must have been good. You know what? He found it wanting. Liquor didn't satisfy. He said, liquor is vain. Liquor is vain. He moves on from there in verse 4. After trying those things that really an unoccupied person involves themselves with, laughter and liquor, he goes on and takes a different avenue and says, I made me great works. I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of waters to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Solomon says, you know, laughter didn't do it. Liquor didn't do it. Why don't I try labor? Why don't I invest my time in some substantial things? I wasted my money on entertainment. I have nothing to show for it. Says I wasted my income on liquor. I've got nothing to show for it except the hangover. Says I'm going to put my money and invest my time into something lasting. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That seems like that's of great value. And boy, how we like to pour our lives into our career, right, Ryan and Adrian? We like to pour ourselves into our career. We work hard and we sweat and toil. And that's a good thing. And that kind of a lifestyle is looked up to today, the good work ethic. It's so lacking. And it is a good thing to have. But Solomon said, as the point of one's life, labor will even leave you empty and vain. Hard work just doesn't satisfy. He came to the conclusion that that is not man's purpose. He said, well, I'll try a different avenue. And so we move into verse number 7. We begin to read of this fourth avenue he took. He says, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained in me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. Now he's kind of summing up all four avenues, and we'll get back to this fourth avenue in just a minute. But here's the summation of all four avenues. He says, then I look on all the works of my hands that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. This fourth avenue was that of luxury. He tried laughter, it was empty. He tried liquor, it was left wanting. He tried labor, found it unsatisfying. And so fourthly, he tried luxury. He said, I'm just going to buy all the best things in life. And I'm going to sit back, kick it up, kick my feet up and take it easy. Let others wait on me, let others serve me. Buy the best things. If my heart desired, I'm going to go out and get it. If it's a nice thing, it's mine. He tried that for a while. And he says, you know, there is no profit under the sun in these things. And taken from this perspective, there is no profit. He was looking for the purpose of life and he found it wanting in these four areas. You know, if you live for lust, even if it be a good, wholesome thing like labor, God says, you know, that's not going to satisfy you. It's not going to satisfy you. You know, our country is riddled with families that have been broken up for no other reason that the husband lived for labor, a workaholic. God says, you know, that's not what life is about. But we have two more woes in the book of Luke. And we have no more time. We'll have to continue this next week. But as God looks out of heaven, back in Luke 6:24, He says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you
have received your consolation, living for lucre." Then He goes on to say in verse 25, the first half, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Living for lust will leave you empty and searching still for the point of life." We know, those of us in the room this morning, we do know what brings satisfaction. We do know God's purpose for our life, don't we? I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As Solomon sums it all up, he has this to say. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And this is after he spent all this time seeking out God's purpose for life. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now let me ask you, is this what the average man today in our society says, "That's my goal in life, because that will bring happiness, that will bring satisfaction. That's the goal of my life." You know, they don't say that at all. They try to sell us a false bill of goods. But the wisest man in all the world says this is what life is all about. Serving God, fearing God, and keeping His commandments. I hope that's the goal of your life. So when God looks out of heaven, focuses in on Bucyrus, Ohio, or this area, and sees you, that when He sees you and what your goal in life is, He doesn't have that emotional response, that emotional exclamation of woe, of woe. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its honesty. Father, we know that so many of the principles contained herein are so different from man's philosophies. Father, help us to understand Your philosophies for life and help us to apply them to our lives. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.